copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, as a way of introduction to our sessions. And it's a few verses from Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. And the pericope says in front on top, Jesus calls his first disciples. One day Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and told the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I'm not going to preach a sermon on this, but just a few thoughts that came to mind. Thing that came to mind when I read this again a few days ago is that Jesus basically wants to use whatever we have. There were two boats. One of them happens to be the ones of Simon. And he was using it to proclaim the good news. So Jesus uses whatever we have, whether it's a boat or whatever it is, to do his work. But secondly, of course, this whole thing about sometimes thinking we have our methods figured out. We know how to do it. We are experienced people. We know what to do. We know how to do it. We have written books about it. Now we are the specialists, the experienced people, and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, "Well, I want to do things a little bit differently this time. It doesn't fit your categories, it may not fit your whole thing, but I don't know how we would respond if Jesus comes to us doing the same thing. We probably say, "Well, Lord, I've studied this, I've seen results of this, I know how to do it, don't mess around with my plans, I know how it works." And I think we have to sometimes become humble again, say, "Lord, help me." Even in the midst of this group, some of us and a lot of us are experts at our own rights, and sometimes we can become so blind to other ways of doing things that we are really not open to maybe God speaking to us again. And I think that's a challenge for me and for all of us. I hope that we'll open, say, "Lord, please teach me something new." Even this week, even if all the experiences I have, all the things that I've seen God do in my life, teach me something new. Help me to be open if you want to radicalize things in my life. Maybe I have to throw something overboard, or I have to throw something on the other side of the lake. And what I also like about this passage is they couldn't catch the fish by themselves. They needed partners. There were more boats. So that's again something we need to keep in mind. We are not lone rangers on all islands. We need one another. The Muslim world in Europe is large, Muslims are coming to Christ, ministries are taking place. We are not our organization only or our network only. It's a partnership. It's something we need to do together. And sometimes we need to be willing to ask the others, "Please come help us in our ministry. Please come as to be our partner, or can we be a partner?" Again, that's something that I think we all need to grapple and to embrace, even in this week that we are here together. And of course, it's not about fish, It's about people, we know. And our people happens to be the Muslims. And we cannot make them bite. We can do all the things we can. We can make it so attractive. We can argue all our way around it. But ultimately, it's God that has to bring them in. And it's our role. And often I find myself amazed. And say, well, our role is such insignificant almost. But it is important. But it's important to realize again that he is the master fisherman. Let's pray before we continue and ask God to guide us in the rest of our meeting. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing us together safely here. Some of us have traveled a long way and had some problems in the connections. And we pray that all of us will be refreshed, even when we are tired, or maybe even more tired at the end of the day. But that you are also revive our spirits, open our hearts, open our minds to learn from you, from one another, to be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst and in our own lives. Pray that you will take away things that hinder us from understanding your voice. Pray that you will take away sin or sinful patterns that may be limiting our ministries, even in this week that we have. We pray that everything will be done to your honor and glory. We pray for all the networks that are meeting right now in this hotel. Pray that you will glorify yourself, that you make yourself known, that we learn and grow, not only in knowledge, in head knowledge, but also in likeness and how to follow Jesus Christ in the things we do. And ultimately, Lord, we want to see Muslims come to faith in Christ. We want to see churches being planted. We want to see Muslim background believers being firmly rooted in the scriptures and become disciples of others. Lord, all these things we want, and we pray that you will use our week together to accomplish some of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Radicalization of Muslims in Europe, an overview. The speakers, we did not really interact much about the content of what we're going to say, so there may be some overlap, and it's okay. I mean, sometimes we hear things and we need to hear them twice or three times before we are able to grasp what we're talking about. So this morning, I would like to give a little bit of overview when it comes to radicalization in Muslims. I've put everything on paper, so if you're interested afterwards to have a copy of this, let me know. We hear a lot about it in Europe and in newspapers and the media, but we really don't know what it actually means. There's a lot of confusion about it. Also, we don't really know, is it organized? Is someone sitting developing a master plan? Although some Christians seem to believe that, but I don't agree. Also, we don't really know what are the characteristics of radicalization. Until fairly recent, this whole terrorism in the name of Islam was a little bit far away from us. It happened in different parts of the world, but gradually it has become part of Europe. I mean, we have incidents in most of our countries in Europe. In my city of Amsterdam, we had the murder of Theo van Gogh by a radical Moroccan guy. Of course, we had a bomb attacks in Spain. We have the underground situation in London. We have the cartoon, although it was not terrorism, but it's certainly some unrest in Denmark. We have several incidents that have taken place. At the moment, there are about 2,000 Muslim young people from Europe that have gone to Syria to fight. About 2,000. So that's a significant group of people. And some of them get killed when they are there, but some of them come back, and that causes a lot of problems when they are back. What are they going to do? They are radicalized in their mind and thinking. How are they going to handle? In the Netherlands, when they come back, their passport is taken away. In fact, that will be very hard to come back without your passport. But they have to go somewhere. If they had come back to my country, they go somewhere else. In the UK, MI5, that is the British Secret Service, has said they believe there are 2,000 individuals who pose a threat to the national security, and a further 2,000 who are actively plotting, but not individually known to the authorities. So about 4,000. And of course, you do only need one to make a mess. I mean, if one of them is actually having a bomb and trying to do something. Since September 11, 2001, there have been 200 terrorist convictions in the UK. In the Netherlands, the Minister of Integration said between 20,000 and 30,000 Muslims are potentially attracted to Salafi ideologies. And 2,500 might be susceptible to violent radicalization, which is about 0.3% of all Muslims in the Netherlands. So it is an issue. We cannot ignore it. It happens. It's there. It's a minority. It's certainly, in many countries, a very small minority. But nevertheless, it's something we need to keep in mind. I think we need to also differentiate between fundamentalists and radical Muslims. You can be radical we are radical in a certain way, in the way we are in our theology. But it doesn't mean we are using arms to make our radicalization known to the rest of the world. So we have to understand there is, and also that conflicts between Europe, society, and Muslims are not only because of terrorism. There are Muslims that are just criminals put into prisons because of crime they did, or because of some other stuff. What is unfortunate is that there is hardly any, well, first of all, there is no connection often between the radical Muslims using violence to accomplish their purposes and other Muslims, although in the mindset of the European society, and also Christians sometimes, we put them into one basket. And we need to differentiate between the two, between fundamentalist Muslims and radical Muslims. So European Union, European Commission has given a brief definition of radicalization. The phenomenon of people embracing opinions, views, and ideas which could lead to acts of terrorism. Isaac Hatas, who is not here, but he did put something on paper, which I like to hand out, and you can pass it on if you want. He compares moderate Muslims with radical Muslims, and just pass them around. Yeah, take a copy. I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I just want to make clear that we need to also, as Christians, understand there are differences between Muslims and Muslims. So there are moderate Muslims and radical Muslims, and Isaac has given, I think, a very helpful differentiation between the two. Are there enough? I have more here if you want. It's okay? All right. So basically, if you look at the list, he basically says, well, moderates are trying to are more flexible in interpreting the Quran and the Islamic sources than the radicals are. The radicals really are people who want to take literally the Quran, everything it says, and make it stick. And they are not very open to ideas that are coming so-called from the West or from the infidels. In general, you can look and compare, and you can look at this list later if you want. I think it's quite helpful to make this kind of distinction. So within the fundamentalists, you can also then differentiate even further, or between Islamists, Salafists, and Jihadis. And one of the books that I read about this is called Angry Muslims, written by Lycan, and you find, I think, you in your references you have Robert Lycan, Europe's Angry Muslims, The Revolt of the Second Generation. And in this book he actually differentiates between Muslims, even fundamentalists and radical Muslims, and he calls Islamists, and he basically says they accept modern society, but they want to change it into a more fundamentalistic direction, mostly through political involvement and preaching. The Salafis, of course, Salafis means righteous predecessors. They look back to the time of the Prophet and his companions, and they want to observe strict how to live a religious life. They want to return to the past, to the golden age of Islam, as they see it, which was only in the time of Muhammad and his followers. They want to purify Islam from cultural influences, both from Islamic cultural influences as well as Westerners. And the jihadis, they want revolt. They really want to exterminate domestic, international enemies of Islam, which is actually is their most important obligation. They fight not only in Europe, but also outside, as you will see. And they often want to use violence to really accomplish their goal. And even within the radicalization, you can differentiate even further. And you can speak about a half an hour of each of those, but it's an overview. So I just want to go briefly about each of these things. You can actually say there are missionary Islamists. Missionary Islamists. Who are like the Tabligh Jamaat. They're sometimes called the Islamic Jehovah Witnesses. Because they are, the way they organize, the way they're activated, they go mobile Quranic schools, door-to-door, proselytizing, preaching teams. They are quite, in their orthodox, they are very puritanical. They want to imitate the Prophet in what they do. They practice a radical form of Islam, but usually, well, in fact, they say they don't use violence. Although people say sometimes radical Muslims are attracted to this group first, and they feel the group doesn't go far enough, so they leave the group, and then they move on to become radical. Radical meaning using violence. Although this particular group would not, at least the public at least, say they use violence. This was established in the UK in the 1960s, and they're also found in other European countries. They have political Islamists. They want to restore the Islam through politics, to restore, to do away with the secular law and replace the secular law with Sharia law. They were established in the UK. They were created in, they started in India in 1926. So they came to Europe. And all of those, I mean, there are groups, as I will explain, there are some of the groups that actually started here, established here, but other, most of those groups had their roots, whether it's in North Africa or in Asia or other places, Pakistan or whatever. This particular, the previous one, they had their history in India. So political Islamists, and I've listed different groups that are... You can say a lot about each of those, but I don't, because of time. But some are, of course, we know the Muslim Brotherhood from Egypt, and they started there, but they have now, they are offshoots of the Muslim Brotherhood in 70 countries around the Europe, around the world, including Muslim countries in Europe. They are overall not using violence. They do want to get involved in politics and... One of the quotes that I have in my notes is actually from Lycan's book. He says, Muslim Brotherhood groups engage in electoral politics, and in that respect they resemble European Christian Democrats of the late 19th century or evangelicals in the United States today, though their politics tend to find a home not on the right but on the left. They have these other groups that I mentioned here. Miligurus, should not be a D there, the D is... and of course that comes from Turkey originally, very big in Germany, but also in other parts of Europe. And those organizations, overall, generally speaking, they are, you can say they are radical, but they are not necessarily violent in trying to accomplish their goals. So they would, I would call them political Islamists. The Arab European League is in Belgium. The Muslim Association of Britain, Suleiman Mansilar, also found in different parts in Europe. And actually they began in Europe in, well, they didn't begin in Europe, but they started in Europe in 1973. Then the second, the further group is the Salafi pietists. They're Salafis, but they are, again, they want to peaceful propagation, dawah, it's like invitation to faith, or through education, or to purification. Politics to them is a deviant innovation. They don't get involved in politics. They don't want, in fact, they would isolate themselves as much as any pietist from any religion probably would do. This is a quote from one of the books, actually another book that I used in preparing this. It's a good book too. Let me see where I can, you can find it in your notes, but it's Jihadi Terrorism and Radicalization Challenge, Ethno-Religious Conflict in Europe. Several of those books make note of this. So the Salafi pietists, neither their verbal violence towards France, they are particularly strong in France, but in other parts of Europe as well, nor their orthodox conception of Islam should be taken as a prelude to an engagement in jihad. On the contrary, this form of religious radicalism and the anti-French tirades of its militants act as a sort of safety valve that diverts the militants from direct action. They're radical, but they are not violent. And in that sense, they are certainly, they are like pietists, this is maybe a good terminology. And one of the examples of this is the Akhbar movement in France. It's a small movement. Like I said, these groups are not necessarily very big, but they are. I'll talk about the pietist Salafists. For instance, France, there were about 20 cultural centers in France that organized those Salafi things. Every year since 1998, they had a big national convention. They had about 1,000 people coming there. But then the French government decided, well, we should probably get rid of this group, so they forbade the meetings of these people in large groups now. So they are still there, but they don't meet in public, certainly not in large numbers. And the Akhbar movement in France has about 20 centers that they are feel they have responsible, or they are part of their network, so to speak. Then you have the jihadi Islamists. And they are militant. They are reject man-made electoral politics. They embrace violence. They reject the more soft ideas of, like, for instance, the Muslim Brotherhood. They wage wars against external or internal enemies of Islam. But even those groups are also diversified. You cannot say they're all one. And they sometimes differentiated between using the amount of violence they want to use to one another. Among these groups, you have those that are mostly nationalists. They are they want to set up a caliphate, usually in the countries of origin, not necessarily in Europe, like Hezbollah and some of those other groups. They are created sometimes in the Arab world or wherever they are from, in North Africa, but then they have come to Europe mostly to raise support, money, and of sometimes because they have been kicked out of their own countries, so they looked for a safe place to continue their work. But their focus is very often on the countries of origin where they come from, not on Europe. I mean, they still want to overthrow whatever country they are coming from, the governments, and they want to do things there. But their focus is very much outside Europe and not so much inside Europe. They're fighting for justice, which they feel is not being done right now. And you have all these groups there here. Some are actually split of others. Some have actually, they're getting, like actually right now you see in Syria, the radicals are fighting one another sometimes because one, according to some, the one is not radical enough. And you see the same thing happening among some of those groups. They are not really getting along well, very much together. And then you have more the political religious radicalism of the Al-Qaeda type, so to speak. These guys really want, their focus is on issues like Israel, Palestine, discrimination in Europe. They confront the enemies of Islam around the world. Very anti-imperialism, focusing on the US and everything that is related to the US. Christian focus as well. They want to annihilate opposition. They want to save Islam, which they feel is under danger. They fight also against other Muslims, of course, because they are not good Muslims. And I've listed some of those groups. And some are actually the first group mentioned here, Al-Mujahideen. It said that some of the hijackers of 9/11 actually were part of this group in Germany. Three of the hijackers there were connected to that movement in Germany. But in 2004, this first group split in two, and the second name mentioned there was one of the splits of those first group. The Hofstad group is actually from the Netherlands, young Dutch Muslims, mostly from Moroccan backgrounds, and they tried to cause some problems. In fact, the murder of Theo van Gogh was done by a guy related to this Hofstad group. And then you have the Piranha group. That's again from the Netherlands, Moroccan guy, Samir Azouz. He wanted to plan terrorist attacks in the Netherlands and close connections to others. He was actually 17 years old when he was arrested first time. Then you have the... this is the same thing. Yeah. Okay, so characteristics of those, generally speaking. I mean, I have to... Like I said, it's an overview. I can't be too detailed yet. Because there have been quite a few terrorists around, unfortunately, there have been people that have actually studied what made a person into a terrorist, what made him grow into this, what were some of the characteristics, both on a global scale as well as on a Europe scale. Mark Segeman, who actually wrote a book called Understanding Terror Networks, he looked at 172 jihadi terrorists from all over the world. And he says the process of becoming a terrorist went through different stages. First of all, a social affiliation with jihad through friendship, kinship, and discipleship. Then intensification of beliefs, actually accepting the Salafi theology, and then acceptance of jihad. So it's first of all, they become connected to people, that they have this are more radical ideas. Then they become more theologically speaking radical. And then the next step is they actually are going to use violence in order to accomplish what they believe is necessary to be done. Not all are from deprived backgrounds. Sometimes people say, well, if you're radical Muslims, usually come from those that have been socially isolated or deprived. That's not the case. In fact, you have very well, high educated people, Muslims, that have become terrorists. So it's not necessarily a given. Segeman, for instance, found that most, generally speaking, terrorists that he researched were middle-class, educated young men from caring and religious families who grew up with strong, positive values of religion, spirituality, and concern for their communities. Some actually were married and had children. But a few, that's quite interesting, a few were employed full-time at the time they joined jihad. So, although they were well educated, there was something, a part of a crisis in their lives, which happened just prior, because the radicalization actually can take, this process can actually take a few months. It doesn't take 3 years. I mean, I've heard stories in the Netherlands, for instance, of fathers who say, I've seen my son change from a nice guy until to a radical guy. He's off to Syria. I don't know. I will never see him back in 3 months' time. So it doesn't have to take long. But in the Netherlands or in Europe, Edwin Baker, who was also looked at the European terrorists, Muslim terrorists, he found that most of them came from North Africa. Mostly second and third generation immigrants. 25% had a criminal record, so they were criminals before they came radical Muslims. And mostly were single men, and the average age was 27. 27. I thought, well, I was always in the impression it was a lot younger. What they have in common, all of them somehow is alienated and in search of identity. Just prior before they joined the jihad, they were socially and spiritually alienated and in some form of distress. For instance, the guy who murdered Theo van Gogh in Amsterdam. His mother died. And that had triggered in his life. I mean, I had a lady working in my office. She's a Muslim. And she was a neighbor of the guy. So she said, I've seen him change. In a few weeks' time, when his mother died, he became isolated. He didn't want to go to the mosque anymore. He looked for the internet, and he became so under the influence of radical Muslims. He started reading letters, writing letters, in a matter of a few months. So the trigger there in his life was the death of his mother. So it was a crisis somehow in his life. Mostly not related to mosques. It's not that there's a mosque somewhere saying, well, there are mosques in some places of Europe where they are very radical, actually are stimulating this, but mostly they are not. And most of the Muslim terrorists or radical Muslims in Europe are not associated, at that moment when they became radical, at least in the way of using violence, when connected to a mosque. In fact, the mosques really don't know how to handle them sometimes, and they need help, and they ask for help. A very high percentage of converts, those that have converted to Islam. Again, very interesting. It's estimated that from Al-Qaeda, for instance, in Al-Qaeda networks around the world, between 9 and 20% are Muslim converts. Those that have not grown up as a Muslim, but became a Muslim at some point in their life. What is very significant, they are often related to one another through kinship or friendship. There is something going on. There's a social thing. It's usually they are going in groups or they are influenced through groups, through kinship, friendship types of relationships. Quite interesting. Homegrown means they actually did, according to Baker, who did a research in Europe, more than 40% of Muslim terrorists in Europe are born in Europe. And 55% raised in European countries or long-term Europeans. So homegrown is really a term we can actually use. Future, hard to tell. People say because of all of this, it all much depends on how the governments, how society responds to Islam, that actually will decide whether this group is going to grow rapidly in the next years or so. I attended a conference some months ago organized by two of my Muslim friends talking about radicalization of Muslims in Amsterdam. And they had a panel of people, six people, all Moroccans. One was a convert, a Salafi convert. He's changed his name and he really was promoting this really violent type of Islam, and the rest was trying to keep him quiet. But it was quite interesting to see how many young people that were in the room were very sympathetic to the Muslim convert, and I was a little bit frustrated with that. But and even one of the speakers that we invited for this conference had to come with a bodyguard. He was a Moroccan imam, one of the leaders in the Netherlands when it comes to Christian-Muslim relations and Muslim government relationships. He had to come with a bodyguard, because he was threatened by other Muslims because of his, what they saw as a too soft approach. So it's hard to tell what the future will be like. I'm not a prophet, but it is not unlikely that we will have this kind of a violent Islam with us for the next years or so. Like I said, it's a very small minority right now, and I think it will remain that. But it is something that Muslims are concerned about themselves. There are lots of conferences going around in Europe organized by Muslims to deal with this, because they believe they have a problem to solve somehow, and they do have a problem to solve. Sorry, you had a question? Yeah. What makes Islam so attractive to some Europeans? There are quite a few reasons given, according to research. But violent, yeah, I mean, it's true. I find it all sometimes too. If people are not from an from a Christian background, converted to Christianity, they are often more fanatical Christians than those of us that have grown up in a Christian setting. I don't know. I mean, it's the same thing. And I've had a Moroccan come to faith in Christ, and I mean, he was so, I said, man, calm down. He was so on fire for God. And I thought, oh, man, I've never been. So it's kind of, he has calmed down a little bit now. But well, power is certainly one of the reasons why some of the Muslims are getting this. I mean, of course, they are feeling not taken seriously by society. I want to finish, and I'll have more time for questions in a minute. How can we respond to some of this? Well, there are different ways, but just a few. Let Muslims interpret the Quran. I think we have to be careful that we are doing it for them. Radical Muslims interpret the Quran and take certain verses out of its context. At least that's what other Muslims tell me. And so we have to be careful. Let Muslims deal with that, and let we try to stick to our book, to our Bible. We don't like Muslims to tell us what the Bible means, and I think we should be careful not to tell them what the Quran means. There are political issues that are the background of some of the radicalization that is taking place. We have to deal with that. I mean, we cannot. Some of the anger that is causing some of the Muslims to become violent, the anger is based on injustices that are real. We cannot deny this. I mean, there are some things that have happened in Europe or in the world that we cannot just say, well, you're not right. They are right. I mean, we don't agree with the solution, obviously, but we have to really deal with some of those reasons for their anger. So modern Muslims, we need to help them as much as we can. And sometimes they feel they are not given enough space. Media doesn't often give them enough platform. I've had Muslims say to me, well, Bad, please help me, come with me, or let me come with you to certain places that you speak or teach, because I want to show a different picture of what I think Islam is like, and your friends seem to be having just a one-sided picture. We need to help some of those people. There are moderate Muslims, in fact, the far majority of those. Find a middle path between demonization of Islam and naive political correctness. Of course, we can fall both ends of the cliff. Because there are things we need to deal with. There are Muslims in our midst, in Europe, that are violent, they are bent on violence, they do everything they can to disrupt society, and we cannot just stand by and do nothing. I mean, our governments have to do something, and we can help them in doing so. We recognize we can maybe play a role in peacemakers. That should be our thing, isn't it? We are a peacemaking group of people, at least in theory we are. And some of the struggle that Muslims are facing is with this secularized society that we are living in. Last week I was speaking to a Muslim friend in Brussels, and we talked about the public space. He said, public space is not neutral, but it seems like Christians have given up on using the public space, and we are trying to come to public space. That's an area where we can help each other, perhaps. And how to be religious in a public space. disassociate ourselves from Christian Zionism. I know that's a bit of a tricky thing, but sometimes we are, as Christians, seem to be agreeing and supporting everything Israel is doing, and we seem to have blinders on when something happens in name of when Israel does something, we call it defending themselves. When the Palestinians do something, we say, well, they are terrorists. We have to be careful there. But again, that's a sensitive issue, particularly in my country, where Christians are very supportive of everything that Israel is doing. Prepare to have a hard talk with Muslims and Islamists. There are some difficult questions we need to deal with, and we cannot just ignore them. And of course, throughout the world, we'll see this violence coming up, whether it's in Nigeria or whether it's in Central African Republic, although their Christian militias are also fighting, whether it's in Sudan. We turn around and there's a new conflict starting, and somewhere we hear along the line Muslims were involved. So we need to be able to address those questions with our Muslim friends. And ultimately, we need to reach out to them out of respect and love, and not out of fear. And I find, yes, I do come across very radical Muslims sometimes in the way they speak, and the way I had a discussion some time ago with a guy, and he said, "Well, we believe in theocracy, God rule on earth." I said, "I believe in that with all my heart, that God will rule on earth, but I'm not going to need, God doesn't need my help." And he thinks God needs his help to actually make it happen. And I said, that's where we differ from each other. But this guy, interesting, with this conference we had about radicalization among Muslims in the Netherlands, the chairman of the meeting, we had 5 more minutes, he said, let me give all of you, in a democratic way, give you 1 minute to speak. In a democratic way. There was one guy at the end, he came to him and I was standing next to him. He said, "Why did you have to say in a democratic way 1 minute?" And the speaker said, "Well, what should I have said then? An Islamic way 1 minute? It's the same minute, isn't it? It's still 60 seconds. And he was so upset about the use of democracy. So to him, democracy is of the devil and he needs to fight everything against it. And this is a young guy of 20 years old who has grown up in the Netherlands. So these kind of people we have around us. And we need to, we cannot ignore it. But at the same time, we have to admit, among the radical Muslims, there's a variety of shapes and forms. And that's just basically the idea that I want to bring across this morning as a start off for our nations. Jay. Jay Sebay, well, some of the figures that I've given may not be applying to the UK, although I did use the UK as well. Saying because there's a lot growing influence of radical Muslims in Britain, so based on some research of people supporting Al Qaeda, people want to have Islamic law implemented in the UK, Salafi theology. I think we have to differentiate here between radical and radical. I think that's what I want to emphasize. Of course, yes, there is a far growing. Among in mosques across Europe, you'll find radical theology taking place. I mean, there is Salafi thinking is really becoming quite popular. They have a good media and infrastructure doing their thing. They have good teachers coming all over from all over the place. But it doesn't necessarily lead to a radical use of violence. That's, I would say, a different track. But there are certainly... within Islamic thinking, there is certainly a radicalization of theology, absolutely, taking place in many places, as well as people that are fed up with all of this. So you almost see an internal, how do you call it, internal division taking place, where people really, one group becomes more radical, another group wants to become more liberal, even secular. So the internal struggle will continue, and particularly the young people, universities, as you mentioned. Yes, of course, that's where some of these struggles are taking place. That's where the intellectual people are trying to. And what's unfortunate, I mean, for Islamic perspective, that the educational structure of, I could say, the moderate educational structure is really not very strong. That means that, you know, I mean, self-appointed people can put on the internet all kinds of fatwas and talking all kinds of rubbish. They always get some followers around. And somehow the educational structure where you have, I would say, a normal place where people can actually study and grow and become a theologian in an Islamic point of view is not really strongly developed. And that causes some of those other guys and ladies, particularly guys, to actually come around and to take the floor, so to speak.
I don't think they are going to win the dance, but they are very, certainly are trying to get their thing going. And it's sometimes I hear Muslims say we need to. I noticed, for instance, in this meeting that I was in, how young people, they Muslim young people, that is, flocked to the teachers because they wanted answers. They wanted to find a way to how to be Muslim in our modern society. They have no clue, and that the imams don't know either. So they have to find a way, and of course, internet seems to give them all kinds of information which makes sense to them. So it's an internal thing. We are, in a sense, are outsiders. We can influence it somehow, but there is this internal thing going on between I would say moderate, even secular, or liberal Islam and radical Islam. And particularly, I like to learn from my Palestinian Christian friends, because sometimes they have a different view on what I've grown up with in the Netherlands. And they have the same Bible, they have the same theology. Well, they may have different theology, but anyway, they interpret the same Bible in a different way. And I can learn from them. That doesn't mean that I totally agree with them. But nevertheless, I think that is something we need to keep in mind. But it's true that sometimes our view of Israel does cloud or color our way of dealing with Muslims, in a negative way, that I use. So I've had pastors tell me, I love Israel, that means I hate Muslims. That's the de-radicalization. Actually, that's a very good question. I don't think a lot of research has been done on this, although I know within Islamic world there are those de-radicalization programs. Actually, some of them are run from Saudi Arabia, I think. Wow, okay, that's interesting. Well, the lifespan of I have some of my friends that have said, well, we were very sympathetic towards this whole thing when we were younger. Now we are mature, we are whatever, and we have left it behind because we see this is not going to win the war. It would be very interesting to look at, indeed, the lifespan of radicals. Well, some are, because, well, first of all, they may not live long because of their own stupidity. They begin to see it's not workable. It's not doable. It's not. But it's like I said, in Europe, it's a fairly new thing. It's a fairly recent, even the whole thing of Salafi development theology. It's not thousands of years old. I mean, it's a fairly recent thing. So it's something that I think we need to. There is a future behind. That's good for us to keep in mind. There is a future. Behind after Salafism or radical Muslims. And some Christians, particularly in Iran or North Africa, have said, I remember when Algeria had this whole thing of this elections, or was this in the 80s, where the FIS won the elections and all of a sudden there was uproar in the country, that Christians at that time said, well, it may not be bad. Actually, this fundamental move of Islam in our country, because it actually could create a stronger hunger for the gospel among the people, as we've seen in Iran, for instance, right now. Mm. But I think we need to be careful. I have Christians come to me and say, well, the Quran says this, so this is what it means. So, well, yeah, the Quran says this doesn't necessarily mean what it says, because if a Muslim would come to us for the same thing, he would be saying, well, a minute, let me explain it, how it actually means in the context and how it actually be developed. And I think we should give the Muslims the same courtesy. That's what I'm saying. Allow them to explain it to us. We may disagree with their explanation. We may have questions about their explanation. We may compare it, but let them. Don't try to do it for them. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes. Do all those radical groups and the fractions have the same ideology? Well, there are similarities among those groups, but I think in general they pick and choose from the Quran, from the Hadith. Of course, the general idea amongst most of those groups is the highlight, the best part of Islam was in the back when Muhammad was the ruler, and when the three followers of Muhammad, really, those are the glory days of Islam. And everything since then has gone backwards. And we need to go back to those early days. We need to revive, because that was paradise on earth, sort of. They seem to be okay. That's something else. But so that's often the main thinking behind this. Of course, there's other kinds of aspects: anger, fear of resentment, this feel of we need to help our brothers in distress. The Ummah thought. I mean, this radical say, well, Ummah say, well, come on, don't talk about Ummah. It's just a bunch. It's an ideal thing. It doesn't really exist in practice. Anyway, that made them more angry. But this whole thing is very important. This feeling of, well, our brothers and sisters are in Syria are being under threat by another Muslim. Who cares? But anyway, we need to help them out. So this idea of identification, and it's maybe because of the lack of identification with us around us in Europe, they need to find another source of identifying with. So there are some similarities there. Time's up.